I seem distracted, it's because I saw my eldest son go out the door to use the restroom, and I'm hoping he comes back in a timely manner. I'll invite you, if you brought a copy of God's Word with you, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Normally I'd be preaching through the Psalms. However, given the fact that very thankful that we had new church directories handed out, I was reminded of our church's motto. And I think it's a helpful reminder that we keep that in front of our eyes and ears many times. Our church proclaims, our motto is that Trinity Reformed Baptist Church is a place where truth matters and people care. Where truth matters and people care. It's because truth matters, that's exactly why we care about people. But you could even read that motto and say it this way: because truth matters, people ought to care about truth. Where truth matters and people care about truth. It's because truth matters that we must at times go back over those things that are so distinctive to our identity here as a church. If you recall the past 6 weeks, Pastor Alpheus spent 5 weeks going back over the TULIP. He went through the acronym of what we distinctly believe here about the doctrines of grace, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Last Lord's Day, he went over the distinctive view of the law, the abiding relevance of the law in the life of the believer, particularly over the Sabbath. And so we've been spending some weeks reestablishing the distinctives of what it is we believe, because this is where truth matters. We believe that truth matters. And because truth matters, we must set out clearly and even exhaustively what it is we confess to believe and what it is that we agree on concerning truth. Therefore, this morning, instead of going through the book of Psalms, I want to this morning go back over sola scriptura and our confessionalism as a distinctive of our church here. I want to spend more time, more so, on our confessionalism than sola scriptura, though we will mention sola scriptura as we move forward. But I want to address the importance of and the imperatives for Christians to be both creedal and confessional. This is why I believe this is an important distinctive here at Trinity Church. Now, before I proceed, I even need to make sure that we understand definitions, because I've mentioned what it means to be confessional, and some people get it in their minds that you go into a room where you have a wall in between and there's a priest on the other side and you give confession. That's not what we mean when we speak of confessionalism. When we speak of a creed or a confession, what we mean is that this is a publicly stated series of serious beliefs drawn from the Bible, agreed upon by churches, written down for examination and future use, that express true religion. Now, I'm not expecting you to write that down. That's fine. You don't need to have that definition. But more importantly, what does it mean when we talk about our confessionalism? Because certainly in the ears of some, it sounds like we're raising our confession to be superior to the Word of God, when indeed it's the exact opposite. Our confession even states as much. So by confessionalism, I'm maintaining that this means the practice of Christians and churches adhering to historic creeds and confessions that systematically outline the teachings of the Bible as a means of expressing those beliefs to each other for the sake of unity, and expressing those beliefs to the world for the sake of the truth. And indeed, confessions have a rich history. Until recently, I was unfamiliar with a confession called the Guanabara Confession of Faith. Maybe you've never heard of the Guanabara Confession of Faith. Very intriguing confession. It came from the French Protestants in the 1500s called Huguenots. They were severely persecuted for their beliefs. And those first Huguenots to leave and fled France, they went to Brazil. And they helped assist in Fort Collini. And the Spaniards were also interested in Brazil, to colonize Brazil. And the Spaniards, after they conquered Fort Collini, where the Huguenots had fled to assist, the Spaniards demanded that these Huguenots, these ardent Protestant Reformed Frenchmen, convert back to Roman Catholicism. And in order for them to prove their conversion, the Spaniards demanded that they draw up a confession of their faith and that they sign it. That this would be a suitable way to demonstrate that they truly have renounced their Protestantism and returned to Roman Catholicism. They demanded a confession, a written down confession. And so in 1558, they drew up 16 articles of faith, which is now known as the Guanabara Confession. This is the first Protestant confession of faith ever written in the Americas. 12 hours later, they were executed. When I was talking with Pastor Alpheus about, do we even do this as a sermon? Can you actually preach on confessionalism? Shouldn't this be more of a Sunday school? I have gone back and forth. Should this have been a Sunday school lesson? Can I actually preach on confessionalism? But I believe if Christians can go to their martyred death for a confession of faith, then certainly I can preach on confessionalism. John 14:6, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 17:17 says, His word is truth. Colossians 2:3 says that all knowledge and truth comes from Christ. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. Because I preach Christ, because I preach the Word, because the church is the place where the truth is to be proclaimed, therefore I believe I can preach confessionalism because I am told to preach truth. As a Protestant, I can unashamedly preach sola scriptura, scripture alone, where scripture is the supreme and infallible authority, sufficient over all matters of faith and practice. And therefore, if I can preach the scriptures, and the scriptures tell me to preach the truth, and truth is meant to be confessed before all, then I believe I can preach on our confessionalism. This is not my standard type of sermon. I much prefer to exegete and exposit the passage. So you have to bear with me as I'm in less familiar water. So I want to tell you a little bit ahead of time my plan of attack, my mindset as we proceed this morning. I want to give you a biblical case for confessionalism. What does the Bible say about creeds and confession? Then I want to answer some objections against confessionalism. Thirdly, I want to demonstrate the practical practice, the practical uses and needs of creeds and confessions. Fourthly, a very brief rationale of why our confession. Fifthly, how do we make use of our confession? And lastly, I want to make some points of application. So we have 6 matters to get to. Some will take longer than others, but let us proceed this morning. And I would be remiss if I did not begin with prayer. So let us go to the Lord in prayer now. Our Father, as we proceed this morning, more than ever, I need your help. I need your help to demonstrate the biblical case for our confessionalism, why it's so important that we publicly declare what it is that we believe, and we confess that to the world. We tell the world what we believe the Bible says is truth, something that we can all share and agree on and unite around. Lord, I need your help. We need you this morning. Lord, you have promised that where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, in your name, you are there in the midst. So Lord, as you meet with us this morning, not necessarily through experience and feeling, but through the preached word, may this preached word be used to conform us to the image of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's begin this morning by giving some biblical arguments for the legitimacy of confessions. The biblical arguments for the legitimacy of confessions, creeds and confessions. I believe that confessions should be used because, first of all, confessions and confessional statements are throughout the Bible. Throughout the Bible, you have its own set of confessional statements. The first one that came to my mind was the Shema, Shema Yisrael. Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This became the model prayer for all the Jews, even the time of Jesus. They would pray it in the morning and pray it in the evening. This was their confession of faith that Yahweh is their God and Yahweh alone. There is only one God. He alone is God. This was their confession of faith. If you read through the New Testament, Paul gives many trustworthy statements. And the epistles, these read as if they were confessional statements, creedal statements. Scripture is full of hymns, hymnic material, creedal statements about God in Christ. If you look at Philippians 2, you don't have to turn there, it's called the Carmen Christi, the Christ song. It's a hymn sung by the early church, this glorious hymn that would have been quoted and sung about the glory and nature of Jesus Christ. Therefore, Scripture is comfortable with the people of God using creeds, using confessions, and eventually, at some times, they get incorporated into Scripture themselves. As you read throughout Scripture, the apostolic tradition passed down before the writing or completion of the New Testament implies a standard of faith. The hymn that we last sang was about the faith of our fathers. It was drawing from Jude 3 that we earnestly contend for the faith that had been passed down to us. 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and that you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." He's talking about the gospel message that he passed down to them. Not word for word repetition and quotation of Scripture, but the message, the apostolic message. 1 Corinthians 15:1, Paul says, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you." So Paul passed down this gospel tradition. 1 Thessalonians 2:15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, the apostles, either by our spoken word or by our letter." And then 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "We commend you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Before the New Testament was completed and collected, there was an apostolic tradition of faith handed down. Paul says he received it, and he handed it on to the churches. I told you to begin by turning into 2 Corinthians 4:13. This is a passage that stands out to me because I believe the only way that this passage can be fulfilled is if there is some kind of documentable, verifiable sort of confession of faith. 2 Corinthians 4:13. Paul speaks that we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written. So it's not a verbatim, but it's according to what is written. "I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak." The biblical case for confessionalism is that it's implied in Scripture. How else can we have the same spirit of faith unless it were drawn up and enunciated and written down and passed around? You see, the traditions of old, they would change over time because they were verbally transmitted. And so the early church, even early on in the first century, before the conclusion of the canon, before the book of Revelation was even written, they had already come up with a confession of faith called the Didache. It was this means by which the church could have the same spirit of truth and we could all say the same thing and speak the same truth. To have the same spirit of faith. They had something tangible that they could say, "Yes, this is what we believe," because it's founded on the Word of God. As I mentioned earlier, 1 Timothy 3:15 speaks of the church as the pillar and ground of truth. In other words, the Scripture is the truth. The Word of God is truth. And the church is the institution that God has ordained to proclaim that truth, to discern that truth, to uphold that truth, to proclaim that truth. Then it would behoove us then not to have a creed or confession by which we can all agree upon, unite around, and proclaim that truth to the world. And if you consider the ministry of the elders, pastoral ministry, it's to help those who have confessed with their mouth, as Romans 10:9, that Jesus is Lord. That is a minimal kind of confessionalism. Hebrews 4:14 and 10:23 tells us to hold fast to the confession of faith that we have received, referring to the gospel confession, our confession that Christ is our Lord and King and Savior. Hold fast to it. But pastoral ministry is to take those who have that minimal confession and help them to grow in maturity, to provide for them examples of both word and deed. This is why Paul could say to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He wasn't just saying, quote Scripture, follow my pattern. So we have passages where these words could only be accomplished if there are creeds and confessions for the church. I'm thinking of passages like Titus 1:9, where Paul tells of the elders that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, not as quoted, but as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. This isn't implying a quotation, the trustworthy word as taught. It's rather a statement of theology, of clear biblical teaching that is to be held firm to by the elders. And Titus 2:1 says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Don't just quote Scripture. You have to teach what Scripture says. That is the sound doctrine. Don't just repeat verbatim Scripture. And what a confession would do is it gathers these sound teachings with what accords with sound doctrine. But I want you to look at an important passage. After you've seen 2 Corinthians 4:13, go with me to 2 Timothy 1:13. If I had to say that there was one place in Scripture that says or commends confessionalism, this might be the other place I would turn to. 2 Timothy 1:13. Again, Paul writing to a pastor about pastoral ministry. He says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That word for pattern is a very important word. It means standard. It means a model. There must be some kind of confessional standard, some kind of means by which this pattern of sound words, of healthy doctrine can be passed down and be held firm to. Something that you have heard from me, Paul says, there must be a pattern, a type, a prototype is where we get the word prototype from. Some kind of model, some kind of standard. How else can you do that except for a creed or confession? And then later, Paul will say in 2 Timothy 2:2, after giving us that pattern of sound words, or saying that we need to hold fast to that, he says in chapter 2, verse 2, the things that you have heard from me, that pattern of sound words, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so this pattern, this standard of sound doctrine is meant to be passed on from generation to generation. Well, how else do you do that unless you don't have something tangible, something concrete, something objective that you can look at and say, this is the standard for sound words? And so our confession, these church creeds, they act both as the pattern, as the standard of sound words, and they also facilitate the necessary grammar or language or jargon to express these sound words. I remember before I really appreciated church history, how we take for granted the language of the Trinity, words not in the Bible, to talk about three persons and one substance or essence or nature. We're inventing jargon and language, theological grammar to express what the Bible says. And as the church proceeds, that language is codified and we are standing upon the shoulders and the faith of our fathers to understand that and express that. That is the standard, the pattern of sound words, the creeds and confessions. As I mentioned, the first confession of faith drawn up was written before the book of Revelation was even written, called the Didache. In the second century, you have the Apostles' Creed, a very short, simple statement expressing the gospel, the nature, the story of Christ and His redemption. Then on into the third and fourth centuries, you eventually end up with the Nicene Creed, this very important creed that expresses Trinitarian truth. Amidst all the heresies and all the false doctrine, the church says we need a pattern of sound words so we can all have the same spirit of faith. And so I believe that there is a clear case for confessions and creeds from Scripture. Scripture implies that we need confessions and creeds in the same way we need church membership. Scripture never comes out and says, thou shalt be a church member. But you can't fulfill the teachings and commands of Scriptures without it. And I would say the same thing with creeds and confessions. You cannot uphold what Scripture says of sound doctrine unless there are creeds and confessions. Crossway Publishers, I don't know if you're familiar with them, they're the ones that put out the English Standard Version. Translation, I think, is a very fine translation. They just published the Bible. They do this every other week, I think. They come out with a new version of a new kind of Bible. The one that they just came out with, I think it was yesterday, so this is like brand new, is the ESV along with Creeds and Confessions. And so they have the Scriptures, and then at the end of it, not because they are saying it's of similar authority to Scriptures, but they're saying that to help you understand the Scriptures, they provided Creeds and Confessions. And you should have seen the backlash. So many people, how dare you? Why would you do such a thing? We know all we need is Scripture. No creed but Christ. No book but the Bible. Paul didn't believe that. Even on his deathbed in 2 Timothy, he tells Timothy, would you bring me the scrolls and the parchments and my cloak? Paul wanted to study. So what are some objections to our confessionalism? To the creedal imperative. Well, some would say we don't need confessions. There is no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, which is a self-refuting statement if you think about it. Self-refuting in two ways. First, to say no creed but Christ is a creed. And so it is a creedal belief. Even those who say that they don't need a creed, they still have a confession of faith. It's just not written down. You couldn't walk into a Church of Christ that says no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, and just say, well, I believe in the Bible, let me join. They're going to make sure that you follow their standard of faith. Their problem is they don't have a written standard, and it makes it very tricky. And it's organizations like Freemasons and others that operate under a system of no creed, just believe in a God. That's where that thinking will take you. But it's self-refuting in another way if you say no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, because the Bible never says that. And if that's your standard, then you've refuted yourself in that way. But there are plenty of groups, plenty of false teachings that have come under the name, under the rubric, no creed but Christ. We don't need confessions. They'll all say we just need the Bible. And they'll use the Bible to teach their error. Here's a quotation. See if you can figure out what denomination this comes from. Writer says, to arrive at the truth, we must dismiss religious prejudices. We must let God speak for Himself. Our appeal is to the Bible for truth, says the Jehovah's Witness. And if you go back in church history and you look at the early church heresies that were coming up, whether it be Arius or Eutychius and all the other heresies that were condemned, They all clung to Scripture. It wasn't that Scripture was found to be insufficient, but they didn't have a rubric by which to help understand Scripture. And so when we think in terms of interpretation, in terms of how we do theology, how we understand, because we proclaim truth matters, and because truth matters, people care, if we limited ourselves only to phrases of Scripture, we couldn't have that as our motto. Because Scripture never says that specifically, nor does the Scripture ever explicitly say the Trinity means there is three persons in one substance, equal in power and glory. But in order for us to interpret Scripture, in order for us to arrive at a meaningful theology, we have to take what Scripture implies, what it infers, and draw logical conclusions. We were given by God brains to think. And so we arrive at these conclusions from Scripture, things that are necessarily contained, and by good and necessary consequences, we arrive at scriptural truths, and we invent words, we invent language, we invent concepts that help explain Scripture, things like the Trinity, things like, my mind's escaping right now. The Trinity is the example I've gone to here repeatedly. And so to say that no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible is insufficient. Others would object that confessions replace the Bible as authoritative. And this too is self-refuting, since even our own confession, along with a host of many others, starts with addressing that the Bible as the, quote, the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Even our confession, and many others like it, cite Scriptures to ground where they're drawing the teaching from. Indeed, confessions of faith and creeds, they don't replace the Bible. What they seek to do, or what we seek to do with them, is to conform them to the Bible and use them to express what the Bible teaches. And if we claim that a confession is authoritative, we would say that it is a derivative authority, in that it derives its authority from Scripture, insofar as it accurately relays those scriptural truths. We would say the same thing about preaching. Preaching is authoritative, not because what I'm doing is infallible, but it is authoritative insofar as it is consistent with the Word of God. We would say the same thing of our creeds and confessions. The reason this has become such an objection is because we live in a very anti-authoritarian age. Humans don't like to be told what to do, much less what to believe. They don't like to think, and especially in our postmodern time, X is right, Y is wrong. We want to live in an age where it's okay if you like X, if it's okay if you like Y, it doesn't matter. We live in an age and a time where to state truth clearly and accurately and even exhaustively is frowned upon. This is why we're in such a mess in our country. But this is also true in the church. Within the church, many do not want an institution. They don't want pastors. They don't want the church membership to tell them what is scripturally true, what they ought to do. And there's an inherent pride in this. All I need is me in the Bible. I don't need your help, pastor. I don't need your help, church. I don't need commentators. I don't need great men of the faith to tell me what they think. I don't need the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before me. I just need me and my Bible. What arrogance and pride. And the reality is, this is where we have come in the church, at least in America, when you hear no creed but Christ. Some will say that confessions supplant sola scriptura. Again, if we need to understand what is sola scriptura. Scripture alone is sufficient and infallible for faith and practice. But sola scriptura is not soli scriptura. It's not nuda scriptura. It's not Scripture only. It's not nothing but Scripture. Again, Paul himself in 2 Timothy 4 says, bring me the parchments, bring me the scrolls. He wanted scriptural helps. Sola Scriptura says that Scripture alone is sufficient and infallible, without error, to help us with our and teach us what the faith and practice should be. And that our confession conforms to Scripture, speaks to the Scripture sufficiency. We're not drawing our confession from anything else but Scripture, because Scripture is sufficient to teach us. And Scripture alone is the infallible rule of faith and practice. And that means that our confession, it's subservient, because they are fallible. Our confession is fallible. It's made by men. Nevertheless, creeds and confessions help us both interpret Scripture and help us not to depart from Scripture. Hear what our own confession says of Scripture and the supremacy and the supreme authority of Scripture. Chapter 1, paragraph 10, our confession says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the holy Scriptures delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved." Our confession says Scripture is the supreme authority. And so we would say that our confession, it acts as a norm for us by which we can judge truth, but it is a normed norm. Hear the distinction here. Our confession of faith, it acts as a norm for us. It tells us what is true, what is not true. It guides us and leads us in that way. But it is a normed norm. Ultimately, Scripture is the supreme norm. We would say it is the norming norm by which all other norms are normed. One more time. Scripture is the supreme norm. It is the norming norm by which all other norms, such confessions and creeds, by which all other norms are normed. In other words, Scripture is our authority. A helpful way I've thought about this is thinking of bowling. I'm terrible at bowling. My wife beats me at bowling constantly. We haven't been in a while because my pride gets deflated. I confess this to you, brethren, I need the bumpers. Because I'm the kind of guy, I like to put the spin on the thing and see something cool happen. It never happens. I want you to imagine Scripture is the alley. It is leading us to truth. Creeds and confessions are those bumpers, keeping us from going into the gutters, guiding us along the way. The alley, the lane, that's what's upholding us. That is what is sufficient for the truth. But these creeds and confessions make sure that we don't veer too far away from that. They are normed norms. What are they normed by? The straightness of the alley. That is the norming norm. Some would object, well, confessions divide the church. The reality, creeds and confessions divide beliefs. It is our beliefs that divide the church. But I think the truth is that confessions are very unifying. Let me give you a quote by a 19th century Baptist, B.H. Carroll. He said this, "A church with a little creed is a church with a little life. The more divine doctrines a church can agree on, the greater its power and the wider its usefulness. The fewer articles of faith, the fewer its bonds of union and compactness. The modern cry, less creed and more liberty, is a degeneration from the vertebrates to the jellyfish, and means less unity and less morality, and it means more heresy. Definitive truth does not create heresy, it only exposes and corrects. Shut off the creed and the Christian world would fill up with heresy, unsuspected and uncorrected, but nonetheless deadly." In other words, the more robust the confession, the more robust the fellowship and unity. And brethren, I would submit to you, this is why churches like ours that have a very robust confession that we can all generally agree upon is why I believe we have some of the sweetest fellowship and some of the sweetest union of any other church I've ever been to. I've been an elder of an interdenominational church before when I was in Honduras. There's only two English-speaking churches, so it's not like you could take the pick of the litter. It was the charismatic church and the non-charismatic church. I knew where I fit. And we had sweet union there. having very general commonalities of the gospel faith. But I could easily see that our union was in some ways very superficial, because we knew we couldn't get into those deeper things. Our discussions would often lead into debates and disagreements, and there would be times where we would just not have the kind of union and unity that we like. So I can speak of personal experience of being in a church that has a robust confession, where we are in general agreement with that confession. We have sweet fellowship. Romans 16:7 tells us that this objection that confessions divide the church, it's actually the opposite. If you look at Romans 16:17, Paul says the exact opposite about doctrine and confessing and professing the truth. Paul says in Romans 16:17, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses. What is their division? What is their offense? What are they using to divide? Contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. The reason the divisions are coming about is because they're teaching false doctrine, false teaching. And so it's the confessions, the creeds that give us central doctrine, central teaching, is what keeps us unified together. Lastly, final objection, which there are probably many more. The Bible never commands a confession. And while it is true, it never explicitly commands confessions, as I used as the illustration earlier. It never explicitly commands church membership. But we would say that church membership is commended by Scripture. Otherwise, how would you fulfill all the one another commands? How would you fulfill church discipline and other things of that nature? We would say similarly, that while Scripture doesn't command confessionalism, it commends confessionalism. In the same way, it commends our understanding of the explanation of the Trinity, or church membership, or a host of other things. If the church is the pillar and ground of truth, then it would do us well to know what it is we confess is the truth to promote to the world. So that is my biblical case in answering to the objections. Now we move thirdly, and now we're going to pick up the pace a little bit, to practical and pragmatic uses and needs of creeds and confessions. What are the practical benefits of our confessionalism? Well, first of all, it provides theological depth. It provides theological depth. For example, I mentioned our Trinitarian heritage is developed. We could do this with the atonement. The doctrine of the atonement of Christ was very misunderstood for a long time in church history, because there were other issues that they were dealing with. They didn't immediately go right into unpacking the doctrine of the atonement or what justification means. But over time, as Christians understood these things and wrote them down so other Christians could examine and then agree upon them, Christianity has improved over time in terms of its theological depth. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:28, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, and then you get the teachers. Why do you need the prophets and apostles in the beginning? Well, think about a train with a heavy load moving. When it's moving from a standstill, it takes a lot more work to get that thing going. That's the early church. The church under the new covenant, it took a lot of effort to get that thing going. But after the 300s and 400s, and then you get to the Protestant Reformation, that thing has hit terminal velocity, flying down the tracks, because we have a theological depth provided by these creeds and confessions. Confessions provide covenantal connection. Covenantal connection. Robert Martin, former pastor of Emmanuel and CTEC, says, how do we know that we and our people, our Christian church, are not an historical anomaly, that we are not the only ones in history who have believed this way? And this is what confessions do. This is what creeds provide. We know that we're not some anomaly. We're not just some fly by the seat of our pants, come out of the midnight woodworks of history. We are rooted in history, covenantal history. Creeds and confessions covenantally connect us to the church throughout all centuries, because we're confessing the same thing. We have that same Spirit of truth that Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 4. And this is how you can tell a good confession from the bad one. Because they're rooted in history. Things that have stood the test of time. It's as if to say, we believe this. Because we believe the Bible. Because the Bible teaches this. And the last 20 centuries of Christians happen to agree with this. A.A. Hodge wrote that the real question is not, as often pretended, between the Word of God and the creed of man, but between the tried and proved faith of the collective body of God's people and the private judgment and the unassisted wisdom of the repudiator of creeds. One like Joseph Smith, who founded Mormonism. He hated the creeds and confessions. So in other words, being confessional to a historic Christian Orthodox confession is a way of saying that the past still speaks to us today. And it also means that while confessions are not only historically rooted, they geographically connect us with one another. We are covenantally related through time, but also across space. This is why our pastor can worship with a sister church in Warrenton. And we are confessing the same thing, and we are worshiping together our same Lord in Christ. And He is there in community with those brethren and true churches all across the world confessing the same thing. We are covenantally bound with one another because we have this confession that binds us together. Confessions, they provide truth protection, as I mentioned earlier with the analogy of the bowling alley. It protects us from error, from postmodernity and relativism and pluralism, from anti-authority, from Marxist theory that have taken root in many churches in America. It protects us from the latest fad. Fads come up all the time, but our confessionalism keeps us rooted with what is the main thing. The main thing. Our confessionalism keeps us from the air of snobbery, of modern snobbery that thinks what is the latest is the best. And it keeps us from the air of disunity. And so therefore, the benefit of confessionalism is it provides a means of unity. It gives Christians a standard by which to unify, just like soldiers following a flag in the battle. It gives them a standard by which they could say, that is our flag, that's the direction we're going, we're following that standard as one army. And lastly, I would submit that our confessionalism ensures sola scriptura, scripture alone. It brings us to sola scriptura in a very tangible way. If you look at your bulletin quote that I provided for you in the bulletin, Ligon Duncan says this, the point of a confession is to ensure the public teaching of the church is as close to the teaching of Scripture as possible. When we don't write down our theology and confess it publicly as a church, it leads not to healthy freedom, but to unhealthy restriction. Because we can believe whatever we want. That's not healthy. So we come now to the last three. We'll move very quickly. I think it'd be important I say a word on why our confession of faith, why I believe that the 1689 London Baptist Confession is superior. You have to understand, I love the Westminster Confession, and I love that we use that as a basis for our confession of faith, the Savoy Declaration. I love that our confession incorporates the Chalcedonian definition, the language of Athanasius, the language of Nicaea. It incorporates all these things, so we are tied to the Orthodox Church throughout all of history, church history. That our particular Baptist forefathers, what they did was improve upon what was at the time the best confession of all. And they did this to express their solidarity with their Presbyterian brothers. To show them that we are Orthodox, we held to creedal orthodoxy. And so they used and edited the Westminster and Savoy Declaration. They did this to show that we're not aberrant, we're not out in left field, but we're part of the Protestant tradition and the Reformation of the Puritans. And in fact, I would argue that Reformed Baptists are as thoroughly Reformed as possible. as we are the last stage in the evolutionary chain of post-Reformation era Christianity. In fact, there is a book by John Quincy Adams, not the president. There's a Baptist pastor 100 years later named John Quincy Adams. He wrote a book called Baptist, The Only Thorough Reformers. Spurgeon said that was the best textbook he could give to his students in terms of Baptist. It's that we clung to the idea that Scripture has ultimate authority over our conscience. And we were so committed to that, that we were willing to die and be drowned. This is our Baptist forefathers. They would be willing to drown as a mockery to our understanding of being baptized by immersion. Simply put, we use here the 1689 Confession because it represents, I believe, the best summary of what the Bible teaches. If there were a better document, please bring it to me. We'll look at it. We'll let all the other Reformed Baptist churches look at it, set it out and agree upon it. But until then, we're going to keep using this confessional standard and give thanks to the Lord that He has preserved it for us. And as an example of its superiority, it treats the good news of justification better than any other confession of faith. I love to talk to Presbyterians about this because they'll admit to you, if they're fair, that our confession of faith does what their confession lacked. It treats the active obedience of Christ in a very serious way. That not only does justification forgive us our sins, it doesn't just put us back in the garden, but it robes us in the righteousness of Christ so that we go on to the eternal life that only can be found in Christ. How do we make use of our confession? Well, we agree, first of all, that it is to be used. If it is a confession that is biblical, I don't think it can be misused or overused. Lig Duncan also said, a confession's authority does not reside in itself. The authority of the confession resides in its faithfulness to articulating biblical truth. Therefore, I don't know that you can overuse or misuse it. I suppose you can misuse it. As long as we understand that its authority resides in its faithfulness of articulating biblical truth, it ought to be used. It, in the very least, it's a unifying document for membership here. We use it to settle controversies. We use it as a teaching tool to mature the saints here. We use it in our worship, in part of our liturgy, as it summarizes what we believe and confess. It gives words and thoughts as we praise God, as we use it this morning to talk about the kingly office of Christ. How do we make use of our confession? However we do, we make use of it, is the point. But lastly, I want to conclude with some points of application. I've said a lot about this, and it probably has leaned more on the lecture side than the preaching side, but I do want to conclude with some down and dirty preaching. Because of our confessionalism, it is an encouragement to you, brethren. Love truth. We are to love truth. We don't just say this is where truth matters. We love truth because we love the one who is truth. His word is truth. All knowledge of truth comes from Him. And so the use of confessions, the use of creeds, why we incorporate this into our worship, why we incorporate this into the church as a distinctive, doesn't go anywhere if you're not willing to say, I love truth. Truth matters. And I'm going to pursue it. I'm going to study. I'm going to learn. I'm going to pray. I'm going to love truth because I love Christ. And I'm going to love the church, which is the pillar and ground of truth. I'm going to be committed to the church because this is the institution that God has designed to proclaim truth. And one of the ways it does that is through confessions and creeds. But I'm going to love truth and I'm going to love the church that proclaims truth. And I'm going to love the confession of the church. I'm going to use it. I'm going to read it. There's so many pastoral helps in it. It's the pattern of sound words that Paul talked about in 2 Timothy. That leads to godliness and maturity. So if I'm going to love truth, and if I'm going to love the church, I'm going to love the confession that it gives us a standard of sound words. But most of all, brethren, I implore you, don't just love the truth, don't just love the church or the confession. Love the God which Scripture and the confession of unpacking Scripture, love the God that it confesses. Love the God of Scripture, the God of creation. The God who has created and who has entered into covenant, who has sent His Son, Christ the Mediator. And in our sin and depravity has saved His people, not based on anything that they have done, but totally and completely as a work of His grace. We come to this not by earning it, but because Christ says, it is here, it is for you. I promise if you believe in me, you will be saved. And we're justified, declared righteous before the judge by faith, not works. Not by works of the law which we have done, but by Christ. And we have new life, resurrecting life because Christ died and He rose from the grave. This is what Scripture teaches. This is what we profess and confess. This is a God that we are to love and to adore because truth matters and people ought to care about it. Trinity Church, don't just let that be a motto. Let that be a life's mission, that truth matters. And you're going to care about people because you care about the God of truth. That before you love your neighbor, the first great commandment is you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. I mentioned probably the first confession that was recorded in Scripture, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:5, on the heels of that says, you shall love the Lord your God. Your confession, your profession of fidelity, of adoration, of worship to God should lead you to love God. You bow the knee to Christ and submit He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Father, I fear that I may have failed to preach this adequately. And I ask that by means of the Holy Spirit, He would take this and in spite of my failings, use this to convince and convict. Father, I did not want to say anything more than what Scripture teaches. But I want us to be committed to what I believe Scripture indeed teaches about confessing our faith before men. Holding fast to our confession. Having the same spirit of truth. Lord, may we love truth. May we love Jesus who is the truth. My prayer, if there is a soul in here not trusting in Christ, they're not looking to Christ for truth. They're looking to themselves. They're looking to the world. They're looking for truth in all the wrong places. May today, through the work of your Spirit, may today be the day where they bow the knee to Christ and acknowledge He is the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to you, Father, but through Christ. Have your way with us this morning, we pray in Jesus' name.